Why don't we get started? I'm sorry, I'm out of breath. I thought I was throwing away the biographical data from the last session I chaired. I threw away the bios of this session. We are in session 335, Author Meets Critics, Exploring Mormon Thought, the Problem of Theism, and the Love of God. Today we will be hearing from James McLaughlin, PhD. He is a professor of religion and philosophy at Western Carolina University and a member of the executive board of the Society for Mormon Philosophy and Theology. We will also be hearing from Janice Allred, theologian, author of God, Mother, and other theological essays. Mark Housam, did I say that correctly? Housam, he is an elder and regional mission administrator for the Christ Presbyterian Church. He's also an instructor of philosophy at Utah Valley State College. And I recall you gave a session on Calvinism and the intersection, or the versus Mormonism, a couple of years ago. I enjoyed that. And Richard Sherlock, PhD, professor of philosophy from Utah State University. He is a member of the executive board of the Society for Mormon Philosophy and Theology as well. And of course, our respondent will be Blake Osler, who is an attorney and author of numerous articles on Mormon theology and philosophy. He's also the author of Exploring Mormon Thought, The Attributes of God, and the title that he will be facing his critics on today, the title of which is Exploring Mormon Thought, the Problems of Theism and the Love of God. And I'm not quite sure what order we're going in today, maybe in that order, but we'll just be surprised. May I please ask that you turn your cell phones off, and if you think they're off, double check. I told a number of people yesterday to have their cell phones turned off, and then mine rang during the presentation, so check, double check, thank you.
Ten or 15 minutes? How do you want to do it? 15 minutes? Hour and a half for me, 5 minutes for everybody else?
I could do it. This is a 450-page book. I'm going to talk about it for 15 minutes. You're not going to know much about what this is about. If you want to read my nauseatingly positive review of the last book, that's in the dialogue a couple of years back. Now I'm going to have another nauseatingly positive review in BYU Studies of both books. But this is Sunstone, so you guys want drama, so I'm going to say a few nice things about Blake and then dump on him the rest of the time. Okay. I met Blake Osler 20 years ago when I was on a panel with that man right there, Richard Sherlock, talking about Sterling McMurrin. And we've met each other off and on ever since. And that's going to be important for something I say at the conclusion, you know, because when I took freshman English, you were supposed to start out with something in the beginning and then come back there. So I'm going to try and do that. This is a great book. Like everything Blake writes, it's a strange mixture of technical analytic philosophy and passionate preaching. You know, and if you know Blake, I'm not far off from what he does. I'll say a few words about what I like, and I like 95% of this book. You know, it's just the 5% that we're going to disagree on. And I can guarantee you that he's not going to disagree. He's going to have an answer for everything I say. He's just like that. I like where he starts out, talking about divine love and using Martin Buber to illustrate his point. And there he makes the point between, in Buber, about the I-thou and the I-it relationship, that to use another as a thing is to treat them as an it. This is the source of sin and evil, because here the person sees himself as the center of the universe. He's an egomaniac. He wants to control everything. If you've ever read any of the Mormon scriptures, you know that was the one guy's plan. Lucifer came forth and says, I will control them all. Whereas God wanted us to be free. He wanted children, not serfs. Okay. He does a nice job with that, and then he moves into a wonderful critique of one of my favorite people, Francis Beckwith. Taking on Beckwith's chapter in the New Mormon Challenge on Mormon Ethics. And does a really clever thing there, I think, because Beckwith follows Thomas Aquinas in rejecting what's called a divine command theory, that things are right just because God chooses them to be, and does Thomas's trick of saying, well, no, it's in the nature of God to be good, okay? And so everything God does is good, okay? And that would take a while to explain, but that's, follow me there, just trust me, okay? But what he does that's clever there, and I think this will actually bring out the meaning of what I just said, is something that Hegel does to Kant in his great book, The Phenomenology of Spirit, where he says, Kant's God can't be good because it's guaranteed to be good. If you're not tempted, like I haven't killed anybody today, you know? Really. I don't claim myself to be morally good because of that. You know, if I was seriously tempted to strangle my children this morning and didn't do it, I could, you know, think that was a good thing. So there has to be something about God that actually God chooses the good. Because otherwise, God's not free, just like, you know, Satan would have us not be free. We would just be good. But then we wouldn't really even be good. Okay, we'd only be good in the ways a hammer's good when I hammer with it and if it works or if it doesn't work. Okay, but none of us wants to be a tool. My kids use that term all the time. He's a tool, you know. You know this, you know, don't you? Okay. Okay, he gives us a nice social theory of sin in which he talks about this same kind of thing and sees sin really, in Buber's terms, as alienation from the community, as not being able to love the other, as alienation from God. And I think I've described that a little bit, of seeing the world as a bunch of tools for you to use, as even God as a tool for you to use. I wrote my dissertation on Jean-Paul Sartre, and one of the important ideas in Sartre is the desire to be God. Sartre's an atheist, but he feels that all of us want to be God, okay? And what he says in there is that, and this is a really interesting idea, is that most of us, in our idea of God, project out an image of ourselves. He's getting this from the German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach. Great name. And so, you know, how many people, you know, I mean, we all experience this, where we run into people who condemn us or other people to hell and worse things, because they don't do what God says, and somehow their mind seems to be just on the same line as God's. And you wonder if maybe they're not projecting their own wants and desires into the sky. Okay, like I used to do that with James Bond. I used to think if I could be like James Bond is what I wanted to be, you know, because, you know, he got dates and I didn't. Okay, so what is... He has a nice chapter also on soteriology, in which he rejects the satisfaction, substitution, and ransom theories, and the bicycle theory as well, which is a good idea, because in the bicycle, you know, remember, you know, the analogy of the bicycle that Stephen Robinson makes. Nice story, but he turns the atonement into an economic transaction. And what Blake's trying to do is to see the atonement in personal terms. And this is, I think, one of the powerful things in the book, okay, is Blake's compassion theory of truth, compassion theory of the atonement, which I'm going to turn to right now. I haven't been watching time. How am I doing? Nobody's watching time. I can go on forever. I've done 10 minutes, or I have 10 minutes left?
Five.
I got to start dumping. Okay. Who's counting? Yeah, I got to start dumping now. I really am drawn to his compassion theory of Christ. Now, how many of you went to see Dutcher's film, States of Grace? Okay, now think about this, because I'm going to dump on the compassion theory, but I'm going to say that maybe you should believe it. Because I like a moral exemplar theory, but it's kind of wimpy sometimes. But if you look at States of Grace, and you look at why, the moments of repentance in that film, part of the reason that people are able to repent is because they believe that Christ did something for them that took their sins away, if they repent, if they change their heart. You know, and this is the heart of what Blake's doing, the idea of the mighty change of heart that you get in Alma. You have to change. You have to become another person. And Blake's theory of compassion runs basically that what happens with Christ's atonement is that Christ takes on, as in 2 Nephi 9:21, the pains of the world. The pain of our guilt is transferred from us to Christ. He experiences all that pain. Okay, it's not a ransom. It's not a substitution. It's an empathetic theory. This goes, I think, well with Blake's longtime interest in process theology that talks about God as prehending the whole experience of the world. Unfortunately, now here begins the dumping. What Blake ties this to is a monarchical theory of God, in which God is regarded as a divine, you know, a divine being who became mortal and then became divine again. Whereas in Mormonism, I think we have more of a community theory of God. Now, at the end of my talk, I'm going to say I think there's room for both in Mormonism. By the monarchical theory, God, for Blake, and this goes back to his long argument with Rex Sears, God, for Blake, is something approaching classical theism in some respects. God is always God. God has always been God. God always will be God. He goes to some length in the text arguing and interpreting, playing around. He's not going to say playing around. getting this King Follett discourse to say what he wants it to say. And the compassion theory ties into this in that only Christ could do the infinite atonement. The reason, this is where I disagree with Blake, somewhat mildly. I'm going to disagree with him a lot more on something else, because I think a moral exemplar theory actually can do the same thing, and in some ways do it better. Because what the moral exemplar theory calls us really to do is to become saviors on Mount Zion, to do what Alma the Elder says in 17, take on the burdens of the others, take on their pain, like Christ did. You get a really excellent example of this about the idea of the infinite here in the infinite obligation we have. Have any of you read Charles Frazier's book, Cold Mountain? In Frazier's book, Edmund is traveling back. Forget the movie. It didn't do it well. Edmund is traveling back to Waynesville. I live in Cullowhee, just next to Waynesville. They filmed part of Deliverance there, which isn't quite like what I want to get to here. But in Cold Mountain, Edmund is traveling back. He meets a young woman whose husband has died in the war, and he spends the day with her killing a pig and dressing it out for her. And at one point he says he sees in her eyes the rest of his life, that he could exhaust the rest of his life in service to her and never fulfill what needs to be done. but he has to leave. He has to go back to, you know, Nicole Kidman in the movie. He has to go back. And so there's this idea of an infinite obligation that each of us have, because the infinite actually is in each of us as well. And when Blake talks about God being God, you know, becoming mortal and then being God again, I think that Mormons actually believe that for every human being. We were gods, we became mortal, which is actually in a way being more of a god, because you experience the pain, you experience the possibility of really going wrong, you experience freedom, and you get to really learn what love is. And like it says in Alma 7:11,
time.
Didn't say that in Alma 7. That Christ had to suffer the pains of all humanity so he would learn what it was like. But anyway, I'm going to end with that idea that the idea here, you know, I guess I'm going to go with Rex on this, Blake, on this one point, okay? I'm with you on a lot of the others. Is that it is the community of believers that is God. It is the sociality that we talk about in section 130, verses 1 and 2, that is God. I could talk a lot more about that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to write a paper about Blake's theory of atonement for the Society of Mormon Philosophy and Theology. The one other big peeve I have with the book, and Blake knows this, and it won't do me any good to criticize him about it because we've talked about it a long time, and Janice is going to spend her whole talk talking about it, is he dismisses the mother in heaven in about a sentence. And for all you feminists out there, read the book. It is a great book, just because he leaves this out. He gets it wrong. You know, we got to forgive him. Okay. But and Blake always says there's no doctrinal support for this, but he never goes back to that general authority statement on the origin of man made in about 1911 that talks about human beings as being children of divine parents. He's got to go back and look at that again and then speculate boldly like he does on everything else.
Well, actually, I'm not going to bring up the issue of the mother in heaven because I would think that that topic would be more part of the first volume. So I decided to leave it out. But I do have some other criticisms to make. But I would like to begin by commending Blake Osler for his achievement in completing the second volume of his series, Exploring Mormon Thought, The Problems of Theism and the Love of God. It is a work of scholarship, reasoning, and I believe also love. It represents many years of thinking and studying about ideas and problems that are obviously important to Osler. I'm glad, Blake, that you were able to find time to complete the book after helping your wife put the kids to bed. This is just a little joke to see if anybody here has actually read the book.
It's a 7-Eleven.
Osler centers a book around the idea that God is love. His central thesis is that God is seeking a pure relationship with us, that God seeks to persuade us to enter into a loving relationship of the type that exists between a father and a son or a husband and wife. Such a relationship is an I-thou relationship in which each of the persons in the relationship is regarded as having intrinsic worth, and each person is free to choose to be or not be in the relationship. The notion of libertarian free will is an essential element in Osler's thought, and one of the major purposes of his work is to use logic and reason to determine which theological notions are consistent with the libertarian notion of free will. Osler's arguments are complex, so I've decided to limit my comments to one topic. For the purpose of stimulating discussion, I will mostly point out things I disagree with, but I would like to make it clear that I learned much from reading the book, and that I found many useful ideas and interpretations. As I glanced through the table of contents of Osler's book, I was drawn to the chapter entitled The Implausibility of Original Sin. The first paper that I delivered at a Sunstone Symposium was entitled Toward a Mormon Doctrine of Original Sin. This paper was later published in Sunstone and then in my collection of essays. And several years after I delivered the paper, Osler gave a critique of my ideas in a Sunstone Symposium talk. So I'm going to re-enter the discussion here. Although I don't remember exactly what points he made, I do remember that he was especially critical of my argument that sin is inevitable. I also remember that I felt that he had misunderstood the central purpose of my argument, which was to explore the questions that the doctrine of original sin seeks to answer and give some ideas to explain the universality of sin and humanity's universal need for redemption. So I was curious to see what ideas he would present under the title, The Implausibility of Original Sin. As I expected, he gives some strong arguments against the traditional concept of original sin, which I agree with him in rejecting. He presents and defends a moral principle and its corollary. They are, moral culpability is personal in the sense that one person cannot be culpable for the acts of another, but only for one's own acts, and a person cannot be justly punished for the acts of another, but only for one's own acts. He argues that sin is not inevitable. He says, however, if an act of sin is inevitable, then there cannot be any responsibility for that act. Thus, the doctrine of inevitable sin is false. If there cannot be moral dilemmas, or if the Kantian view that ought implies can is true, or if libertarian free will obtains. In other words, if those three conditions obtain, the doctrine can't be true. In my paper on original sin, I discussed three conditions of the fallen world which make sin inevitable. One of them is moral dilemmas. But Osler declares that there are no moral dilemmas, but he fails to show this. He gives Sophie's Choice as a paradigm example of a moral dilemma. Sophie is being sent to a Nazi concentration camp with her two young children. The people are being sorted into groups of those who will be immediately executed and those who will be sent to the camps as workers. Sophie is given the chance to save one of the two children by a sadistic guard. One of the children will be put in each group. She can decide which one will be saved. She chooses her son because he is older and she feels he will have a better chance of surviving. But this example is not a true moral dilemma. It is a situation in which Sophie is under the dominion of an evil power and is powerless to save either of her children. The guard mocks her powerlessness and seeks to make her guilty of sending one of her children to its death. Osler asks, does she have an obligation to save both children? Since she can save only one, she is not obligated to save both, he argues. No one would consider Sophie guilty of failing to save her children, either of them. But what does that matter to Sophie? She loses both her children and has forever the memory of the reproach in her little daughter's eyes as she is torn from her. Mother, why didn't you choose me? Sophie did not face a moral dilemma, but her challenge is to find hope, love, meaning, and forgiveness in a world in which such evil destroys what is dear to her. I recently visited Monticello, the home of Thomas Jefferson, and had the opportunity to consider a true moral dilemma. Osler characterizes a moral dilemma as a situation in which I am obligated to both perform an act and also to refrain from performing that act. A better way of understanding a moral dilemma, I think, is as a situation in which all the choices available to a person involve some sin or harm to himself or others. That is, no matter what he does, there is no way he can avoid doing harm. Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, who set forth one of the clearest and most profound statements of human equality, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This man, with a profound understanding of the reality and meaning of human equality, was also a slaveholder. Did he simply fail to live what he knew to be true, or did he face a moral dilemma? What was Jefferson's moral obligation in the situation in which he found himself? At the beginning of the tour of the grounds, which focused on the lives of the slaves who lived on the plantation, one of the people asked the guide, was Jefferson a good slaveholder? Her response was, wait until the tour is over and see what you think. Some of the things that we learned that I believe are relevant to the questions concerning Jefferson's moral responsibility are, slavery as an institution had existed for four generations when Jefferson inherited his plantation and slaves, some from his father, but most of them from his wife's father. He owned about 150 slaves. He considered slavery an evil institution, and early in his political career, he worked to have it abolished, but was unable to achieve this goal, which was one of the greatest regrets of his life. He believed that he had a moral responsibility to his slaves and stated that it would be as wrong to free them without teaching them a useful trade and providing them means to establish themselves in the world as it would be to abandon one's young children. He taught some of his slaves useful trades. He permitted them to learn to read and provided the means for some of them to do so. The laws of Virginia at the time were designed to make it difficult to free slaves. One law was that a freed slave could remain in the state only for a short time, thus requiring him to leave his family and social network. Jefferson's enslaved laborers worked from dawn to dusk, 6 days a week. They spent much of their free time in keeping gardens and poultry yards, raising extra vegetables and chickens to sell to Jefferson's household. They made furniture and clothing for their own use and other items to sell. If they performed tasks outside their working hours, Jefferson paid them. Although slaves were not permitted to marry, Jefferson recognized and respected their families. Some of his slaves formed marriage bonds with slaves owned by someone else, and when these slaveholders moved away from the area, Jefferson bought the partners of his slaves when they requested it of him. Jefferson freed 5 of his slaves in his will. These were people who had learned trades. He had arranged a special dispensation with the legislature, allowing them to remain in the area for an extended period of time, which gave them the ability to work and earn money to buy their family members before leaving the area. 4 of Jefferson's former slaves wrote memoirs. One of them was 11 years old at the time of Jefferson's death. He said that he hadn't realized he was a slave until he was sold after Jefferson's death. Did Jefferson have a moral obligation to free his slaves? Yes. But freeing them without providing them a way to support themselves into a society in which slavery was an established institution might subject them to a worse situation than they were already in. Did Jefferson have a moral obligation to seek the good of each of the people who had, through the evil institutions of the society into which he had been born, been put under his power? Yes. Did he have the means to have an I-thou relationship with each of these people? No. Does this excuse him? No. Did Jefferson do everything in his power to abolish slavery and seek the good of those who had been deprived of their unalienable rights? Probably not. Yet he did many good things. Was Jefferson a good slaveholder? To say yes would imply that slavery as an institution could be morally just if slaveholders were good masters. But the institution itself is evil and causes moral and spiritual damage to both those who are enslaved and those who enslave others. To say no would ignore the many good things Jefferson did to abolish the system and promote the welfare of the people in bondage to him. Jefferson's dilemma also provides an example of another dimension of the human condition that leads to sin, the solidarity of humanity. In my article, I point out the revelation which states, "But it is not given that one man should possess that which is above another. Wherefore, the world lieth in sin." This indicates that all of us are in sin because we participate in unjust economic systems. Although we can give to the poor and work for social and political changes that will help to bring about equality, no one person is capable of bringing about economic justice. Osler does discuss the problem of group sins. While he acknowledges some degree of participation in group sins, he seems to believe that it is easy to remove oneself from the problem. He states, "Perhaps we can say that there is some sense in which every member of an immoral society who, once having become aware of the immoral nature of that society, does not deliberately dissociate herself from that immorality, shares the blameworthiness for such acts, even though she did not individually commit them." In his next chapter, Sin and the Uncircumcised Heart, Oster presents his interpretation of the LDS view of original sin, thus recognizing the importance of addressing the questions the traditional view seeks to answer. According to the LDS view, he writes, "Original sin is a state into which we enter by choice as we grow from childhood to adulthood. It represents something that is lost when we choose a way of being in the world that is nearly inevitable for each human to choose. Moreover, it is due to our human nature that we choose into such sin." How is nearly inevitable different from inevitable? If Osler wants to account for the universal need for redemption, he needs inevitable. Also, I think he loses an important foundation for free will by viewing human nature as the root of sin. Man's free agency means that a person does not have a fixed nature, but is free to choose. As Osler points out, the choices we make create our individual character, but free agency means that there is not a human nature that predisposes us to sin. It's also important to recognize that we can sin even while in a state of grace, even when our hearts are right with God, even when we desire to do good. This is why repentance and forgiveness are important in the process of sanctification. I also think Osler is mistaken in his claim that the LDS scriptures state repeatedly that our flesh is sinful, that when the scriptures speak of man's carnal nature or the natural man, that they are referring to our mortal flesh or bodily existence. A careful analysis of these scriptures show that natural and carnal in these scriptures refer to the characteristics of a fallen world, not a physical world as such. Thus, when the Lord says he gives no temporal, carnal, or natural commandments, he does not mean that he gives no commandments without a physical or bodily component. We act in and through the physical, but he means that his commandments are not coercive. Coercion and a lack of respect for agency characterize the fallen world. Osler develops a theory of how a person develops a hard heart through ego formation, self-justification, self-deception. I will skip the rest of what I was going to say about that, and I'm going to go on to my conclusion, which I hope won't take me too long to state. I would like to make just a few remarks about the rhetorical stance and how this issue affects Mormon theologians, and then also indicate how Osler positions himself. How does the author establish his authority to speak? For whom does he speak, and to whom does he speak? And what position does he or she take in relationship with church officials? The troubled history of Mormon intellectuals with ecclesiastical authorities, the fact that some scholars and writers have been disciplined for their writing, the fact that the church educational system controls to some extent the subjects that it allows its employees to discuss, the positions they are allowed to take, hampers the free exploration of ideas. What constraints does the author feel? I will just summarize what I've got here. Osler does, in a couple of places, disagree with general authorities. He disagrees with Elder Nelson, although he manages to harmonize their views as well. He notes in a footnote that his theory of the compassion theory of the atonement differs from Boyd K. Packer's. One more point I would like to make. Osler positions himself as a scholar and philosopher. In the preface to Volume 1, he states that his book is written for responsible theologians, philosophers, and professionals outside the Mormon religion. He thus presents himself as an authority on LDS views by virtue of his scholarship and on the issues and membership in the church. This is a legitimate position, but I think he also sometimes failed to do responsibly what he is claiming to do. His main source for LDS views are the LDS scriptures and the teachings of Joseph Smith, and I think this is proper, but he also claims to represent the LDS view when what he really does is give his own interpretation. And the reason I say this is because he does not explore or indicate the range of views that other LDS scholars have taken. In one place he says, Latter-day Saints have not devoted much time to addressing and reflecting on the issues of grace, works, and salvation, and those who have done so have often missed important expressions of grace within LDS scripture or simply reflected a misunderstanding of Catholic and Protestant thought. Well, I think here he is not giving his audience an opportunity to understand that there have been a range of speakers who have spoken about this. And to me, it would be better if he made it clear that what he is doing is developing his own interpretation of Mormon theology and not simply presenting the LDS view of Mormon theology.
Well, I'm coming at this to this panel and bringing my comments from a little bit of a different perspective. I am a Calvinist. I've known Blake mostly for the past year or so. He responded to a paper that I did last year at Sunstone on the relationship between Calvinism and Arminianism and Mormonism, and we had a good conversation during that time before and afterwards, and I've enjoyed reading the book, and just got a lot of insights in it, and I'm very interested in seeing LDS interpretations of you know, LDS doctrine as well as LDS responses to other viewpoints. And being a Calvinist, I represent one of the main positions that the book is written against. And so that brings an interesting perspective on the book. So I want to focus my comments I forgot my watch just a second. I want to focus my comments on in the framework of the issue of assumptions. Assumptions and presuppositions that form the foundation of worldviews, how we all as individuals and as groups see the world and how we evaluate evidence. Assumptions affect how we evaluate what is reasonable, what is unreasonable, what is probable, what's possible, what's not possible, what's moral, what's immoral, and it affects everything that we do in terms of our evaluation, how we think, and how we and what seems right to us and what seems wrong to us. And I think that's important because this is an issue that stood out for me in the book, because my assumptions are very different from Blake's and from LDS assumptions in general. And so these issues were on the forefront in my reading of things. I think it's important that we are aware of our assumptions in our thinking. I think it's important that we bring out these presuppositions, these foundations of our worldviews, bring them into the light and examine them explicitly, and avoid what most of us do, which is just simply to rest on assumptions that we never question and to look at them, that we never examine at all. I think that Blake is aware of a lot of his presuppositions. I think though that there is a tendency to assume certain assumptions in the LDS community, as well as other communities as well, that sometimes can be helped from an outside perspective. So I want to focus on some of the assumptions that are made throughout the book, where I think where my impression reading it was that my position was argued against, but not necessarily with not necessarily the assumptions that underlie the objections to the Calvinist position. So I want to point some of those things out and show how perhaps an alternate way of understanding these things and some different set of assumptions might lead to some different conclusions. And so I'll comment on my responses to some of Blake's ideas in that context. One of the biggest assumptions we've already seen pointed out in the book is the issue of what it means to be a person, what it means to be a free person, and what it means to have real relationship between persons. Now, obviously, this is a key theme in the book. It undergirds the entire structure of who God is, who we are, how we relate to each other. It undergirds the issue of the atonement and sin and grace and free will. Everything is underwritten by this issue. So it continually was brought up in the book. And this is also an area where I think we have where Calvinists and Mormons have a lot of different assumptions. For one thing, some of the assumptions underlying Blake's analysis of these things is that to be a person and to be free and to have a real relationship, and all these three things are closely connected to each other, there's a requirement that we be, in some sense, independent, an independent being in some way. Not in an absolute sense that we don't need each other or don't have relationality or that's not essential to who we are, but in the sense that there's something about us that is underived from something else, that we're undetermined in some sense, to some degree, in our thinking, that our will is free. We make a choice, that we're not determined in our choices by God, especially. It takes this form. For example, Blake says that Blake talks about the difference between I-thou relationships and I-it relationships, following Martin Buber's approach. And in that, the assumption is that an I-thou relationship requires that both parties be independent from each other, that one side in a relationship does not unilaterally determine the relationship, how the relationship goes. And of course, this is a direct objection to the Calvinist perspective, which asserts, and I should probably make this more explicit for those of you who don't know much about the Calvinist theology, but you know, we believe that God ordains all that comes to pass, that everything that occurs in history and everything that we do and are is ultimately determined by God, is derived from Him, and fulfills His purposes, follows His plan, and is part of some, you know, you could say, call it a script that He's written from before the world began, in a sense. With Blake's assumption, this turns our relationship with God into an I-it relationship. We're really just things that God uses to accomplish His purpose. We're not really persons. We don't have a real freedom because we don't have the ability to choose otherwise. We need to be free, in the LDS perspective, we need to be able to create our own choices We need to be able to be the ultimate originator and source of our choices and our character, whereas Calvinists believe, again, that we're determined by God in that regard. And if we have a relationship with God, but we're entirely determined by God, then where is the freedom of this relationship? Isn't it just God talking to himself basically through a puppet or something like that? Or programming a robot, you know, like the example of having your wife be a cleverly designed robot or something that you know, you program to say, I love you at the appropriate times and things like that. And it's not a real relationship. But I think that the argument here rests on an assumption that we are underived. In other words, the argument that we must be, in some sense, independent, undetermined, I think rests on the assumption that we are, in fact, undetermined. You know, for example, in my relationship with my wife, she's not derived entirely from me, she's not dependent for her being on me, and I'm not dependent for my being on her. We are independent beings with reference to each other, relative to each other. Now, if in that kind of relationship, if I were to attempt to unilaterally control the relationship, to basically impose my will, my purposes, my thoughts and everything on her, then I would have to do so at the expense of her own self. I would have to eliminate her to make room for myself. There's a sense in which I have to limit what I do. My coerciveness, my input into the relationship has to be limited in a way to make room for her input. Now, the assumption in the LDS perspective is that's how we relate to God. However, Calvinists see God as in a very different way, the relationship we have with God. If in fact that we are determined by God, if we're dependent for God in our very being, if God in fact is the one who is the source and explanation for all that is and all that happens, then it's not true that God has to move over to make room for us. In fact, exactly the opposite would be true. If God moves over to that extent, I disappear in that kind of a viewpoint, because I'm dependent on God's willing, on God's purposes, on God's designs, God's plans, and God's activity for my very existence and everything that I am and do. Now, if that's the case, then I need God to be the determining factor in the relationship. I need him to be all-determining. I need him to be, I need to acknowledge my complete dependence on him. I need that in order to exist. So in a Calvinist perspective, this determining factor that would destroy a human-to-human relationship actually makes possible a human-divine relationship. It doesn't eradicate, though, my personhood or my freedom of will, my moral responsibility, or the reality of the relationship. What does it take to be a person? You know, there are certain things that we would all assume are required for being a person, and certain things we would assume are not. Obviously, we distinguish between chairs and persons, desks and persons, and things like that. So we all know that there's something about a desk that is not personal. There's something about human beings that is. But we would disagree on some other ingredients of that. I would propose that what we would all agree on in terms of what makes a person is that there has to be, at least not speaking in terms of infants or issues like that where we're dealing with more complex issues, but in terms of just adults and normal human relationships, a person is, you know, someone who has a mind, who has knowledge, who has thoughts, beliefs, who has a heart that has desires and purposes and goals, values, a will that has preferences and can choose. And none of these things are destroyed by having us be derived, by thinking of us as being derived from God or determined by God. Because God's activity doesn't replace us, but it makes us possible. Our being is derived from God, and therefore we exist because of God's activity. We have the beliefs that we have the desires that we have the values, the preferences that we have that make us persons because of God's activity. But that's all that's required to be a person, that kind of a thing. It's not required that we be independent. So being a person is perfectly compatible with a Calvinist understanding of human-divine relationships. But if, in fact, we are underived beings who are independent, then all of the objections that Blake brings would be applicable. But it depends on the assumption that we are, in fact, independent, that we don't depend entirely on God for everything that we are. Freedom is the same way. What does it take to be free? Well, ultimately, what do we really think of when we think of being free? In an action, some action that we do. Well, our action has to be derived from us. It has to be based on what we want. It has to be based on our desires and our preferences, our values. It can't be, you know, we all agree that a coercion of the sort where, you know, the example that always comes to my mind being a Star Trek fan is, you know, Captain Picard being taken over by the Borg, you know. Or if you don't have that kind of a background, you can, you know, think of if your mind is taken over by aliens or something, so that your body is used for some other purpose, your will is abolished. Your thinking, your heart is abolished. It's either that your body is forced to do something against your will, or that you're just obliterated altogether in terms of your own thoughts and desires, and someone else replaces yours. Now that obviously, that kind of coercion is incompatible with freedom. But it's not so obvious that a compatibilist view of freedom is incompatible with freedom, which is the kind of view that a Calvinist assumes. To be free, our choices have to flow from us, from our desires and values. But there's nothing in the nature of freedom that requires that our choices and our preferences and desires be entirely underived. So see the same issue coming up here again. There's nothing in the nature of freedom inherently that requires that. However, if we were in fact independent, then for God to determine our will would destroy our freedom. But if our very desires and choices originally are dependent on God and his action, then his action doesn't destroy, but rather makes possible our freedom and our free choices. But it's still us choosing because it's our desires. Blake makes a lot of arguments about and focuses a lot of attention on saying, well, if God changes our desires, that is, in the Calvinist view, for example, we are sinners by nature. We all reject God by nature. That's who we are. We have evil desires. But God chooses to save some people out of that mass of fallen humanity, and he causes them to come to Christ by giving them a new set of desires. In other words, we originally hate God. God changes some of us, causes us to love God. And so if that's the case, and Blake says, well, in that case, it's really God replacing our desires with his own. He's not allowing us to choose what we would choose. Rather, he's replacing us with him. He's replacing our desires with his. But what if we're entirely dependent on God? What if everything we are is derived from him? If you replace the LDS assumptions with Calvinist assumptions about who we are, then it changes the picture entirely. Not only, if we're going to have a change of desires, it's going to be God who does it. Because everything that we are and do is derived from him. So for him to give us new desires is not any different from him to create us. It's just a statement that we're derived from him in our being. It's not that he's replacing our desires with his. That would be true if we had independent desires from God that then God eradicated. Just like if I were to somehow manipulate my wife by some kind of mechanical device into having whatever desires I want. Well, I would have to thwart the person that she is independent from me to do that. But for God, that's his job. It is his job in a Calvinist perspective, with Calvinist assumptions, to make us what we are. And therefore, there's not a violation of freedom in that kind of a system. I've already been shown the time card, so I better hurry up here. I think that's, if I just had to say that, I think that's a major illustration of the kind of issues where how assumptions play a role here. And as a Calvinist, I want to see argumentation for why we should assume that we are independent as opposed to a derived kind of a being. I think, let's see, just to summarize basically, I think another area, very quickly, where I think this situation arises in terms of grace and works. And here I'll just make a very brief point. I think I appreciate Blake's approach to the issue. I think Calvinists or evangelicals in general are often criticized for accusing Mormonism of teaching salvation by works. And there's been a lot of attempts to respond to that. I think just to add a little bit of an insight into this that I've observed in dealing with this, I think that there is a misunderstanding of basic assumptions here. I think there's a different definition of merit and different definitions of grace that are undergirding the divisions here. What do we mean when we say salvation by merit as opposed to salvation by grace? Well, and if you follow, you know, Blake's reasoning and the reasoning of many other LDS in the LDS philosophical community, it's more of a sense that if we are saved by God's love, if God saves us because he loves us, then it's not merit, because merit is more of a commercial transaction kind of a situation. It's more of a sense in which perhaps I pay God some money and then he gives me some kind of a service. Well, that's obviously repudiated by the concept of of a loving personal relationship. But what if we expand the concept of merit to include any kind of claim that we could have on God? Blake himself often uses the term obligation to refer to how God must treat us to be loving. Well, duty itself, ethical obligation, can be shown to arise, and Blake also agrees with this point in the book itself, arises from interpersonal relationships. Duty is connected to interpersonal relationships. I can't be obligated to a thing. I can only be obligated to persons. So the very concept of love and respect for persons is essential to the very idea of moral obligation. So a claim that God ought to be loving to us is a claim that God has an obligation, a moral obligation, to love us. Now, does that violate the biblical and view of salvation by grace or merit? It depends on the assumptions. What is meant to be excluded by the concept of merit biblically? I think that needs to be addressed, because there's different definitions of these things. And instead of just assuming a definition of merit and then saying, well, this is not what the theology is, instead recognize that there's two different definitions of this entire picture of things, and ask the question, which one fits reality, which one fits the biblical information best. But I think I better stop here. I think we've got the basic idea. So thank you.
Blake Osler's two volumes on Mormon theology are the most competent piece of work in Mormon theology ever written. There is nothing like it. I have a long essay on Osler's two volumes in the next issue of Farms. But that's my point. We just haven't had anything like this. The insights of folks like B.H. Roberts, early part of the 20th century, which Osler draws a lot on as just a kind of general way of looking at Mormon theology. Roberts was never a professional theologian. Wasn't really... I mean, he read a lot of books, but he really wasn't a technical professional in the field. People who might have actually done what Osler is doing, or at least had the training to do so, Truman Matson and Sterling McMurrin, were both better at the broad sweep generalizations than they were at doing any kind of real hard, serious analytical work. The Theological Foundations of the Mormon Religion is not really a philosophical treatise. It's a history of ideas treatise when you really parse it out. And so is Eternal Man in a certain sort of way. These are unique two volumes. There's never been anything like it. At the core, as I see it, of Osler's project is, and I think Mark is absolutely right to focus on this, at the core is the Mormon doctrine of free will, which I agree with Osler, can only be understood as a libertarian notion of free agents. That at some points, and this is where I think Jonathan Edwards is the greatest thinker about free will in the history of Christian tradition, and Jonathan Edwards got it right. Free will got it right as far as the Calvinist position. There is no real human freedom for Edwards. It all comes from God. And Mormonism has a profound difference with that. Mormonism says at some points, maybe not always, maybe not most of the time, but at some point, the explanation of why John stole a car stops, ends with the statement, John stole a car because he decided to. Now, Edwards and the Calvinist tradition and the mainline of the Christian tradition will say, well, that's just, why did he decide to? Because he wanted to. Why did he want to? Because a chain of causality leads back. Once you go down that route, you know, in recent Mormon writing on this, Rex Sears has been the one who's made, in a way, the closest of the Calvinist positions. I think he's wrong about that. I think he's wrong about that, both within a Mormon context, but also within the context of the philosophers. I do not think compatibilism explains human freedom. I just don't. I don't think it's a sound way of understanding human freedom. Although I must admit that in my own discipline of philosophy, since Locke, 400 years ago, 400 years ago, compatibilism has been the main story. It's only recently, in the last 20 or 30 years, that libertarian theories of free will have made a vigorous comeback. And they've made a comeback by saying, you can't explain our moral lives without libertarianism. And this leads me to a way of thinking about what Osler's project is. Osler starts with starts both with Scripture, but Scripture is not self-interpreting. We interpret Scripture through the lens of our lives and experiences. And do our lives and experiences, our attributions of confidence in our own actions, our attributions of shame at our own behavior, our attributions of responsibility to other people, and other people's responsibilities toward, those attributions make sense in a world of compatibilism, which ultimately, in my view, ends up in a world of determinism. I think Osler's right, they don't. And once you go down the idea that human beings have real freedom, then you get into Blake's discussion of the attributes of deity, concept of present omniscience, a lot of other things that I won't take time to get into. And I really appreciated the fact that Blake did two things that are different than other Mormon writing on these topics. One is he didn't turn it into intellectual history. Well, there was this view that Brigham Young held, and there was this view that somebody else held, and there was this view that somebody else held. Enough already. Let's get to discussing the views. Let's get to discussing the real positions. I don't want any more intellectual history. Mormons are really good at doing history. What they need to do is do what Blake's been doing. The other thing he didn't do was say, okay, this is the Mormon view. I think, particularly in the first part of the first volume, he says, look, there are other Mormon views out there. And along the way, he criticizes, makes direct criticisms of people like Stephen Robinson on the Atonement and other characters, other figures. Though, he could have taken a swipe at Ron Heiner on the Atonement. That's even worse than Robbins. I mean, if it's possible to be worse than Robbins on the Atonement, Heiner did it. Heiner is a ransom theorist. God has to ransom, pay a debt. Well, who do you pay the debt to? Well, there's only one other candidate for who you'd pay the debt to, Satan. So the Atonement is God's paying a debt to Satan. Wait a minute. How can you find? No, you can't find that in Scripture. But In the first volume, first part of the first volume, he makes clear there are really two big traditions in Mormonism. One is a tradition that you can find in Orson Pratt and most recently in Bruce McConkie about God and humans. The big story, and then you work out and then there's the B.H. Roberts Widtsoe account. Although Widtsoe was never clear about a lot of things, Roberts was clearer about. So I really like the fact that he says, look, Mormonism is a living theological tradition with people debating and discussing these issues, although we don't acknowledge it enough. But we don't just want to catalog views, we want to do hard theological. So, I want to suggest, I actually agree, I'm actually in Blake Osler's camp on the big issues. But I want to at least suggest that there is another way to start into this, doing what Osler does. That is, starting with our fundamental moral and, especially in this case, religious lives. Starting with the idea of what theological system would make coherent our religious lives. I just want to make some comments about this. I believe that at the heart of living religion is personal prayer. There are lots of reasons to show up to religious church. See your friends, look good for the community, pick up a date. Lots of reasons that don't have anything to do with real living religion. And if you're in the meeting, if you're in a gospel doctrine class and the teacher asks you to give the closing prayer, are you going to say no? Now, there are a lot of reasons, but private, personal prayer only makes sense. Take time, take the effort. If you really do believe that you are talking to God, great. Okay. So let's ask ourselves, what do we, in prayer, we thank God for all the things he's done for us. And then we ask God for things. We ask for guidance, for comfort, for intervention. Well, let's take the number one one. I know my time is very short. What, 2 minutes? Okay. Let's just take the first one, guidance. Okay. What makes it plausible to ask God for guidance? As opposed to asking a friend, a doctor, a lawyer, your bishop, somebody else. And what makes it plausible to think that if I get what I understand to be an answer from God, that answer is something I should do over and distinct from what anybody else tells me? The only reason that makes any sense is that if you believe that God can give you advice that is qualitatively better and distinct from any advice you can get from anybody else. And that leads you to an understanding of God, which is different than one that Osler gives. That God only knows exactly what's going on up to the present. He doesn't know exactly what other people are going to do in the future. Well, if that's true, then his advice is not qualitatively different than what I can get from my brother or my wife. So I think there's another theological tradition to be developed here. Since I'm not emotionally invested in that tradition, I'm probably not going to develop it, although I have done one paper that's coming out, developing a little bit of it. But I'm just suggesting that we ought to recognize what Osler does and consider Mormonism to be a living theological tradition with streams of thought to be developed. And it's not a closed theological tradition with a closed canon. Thank you. Wow. I didn't want to get you to hold up that little. I wanted to be the one that didn't. Oh,
I could read 20 more seconds.
No, my actual mind. I forgot to mention it. Any of you may want to come out to Logan. September 22nd, 7 p.m., Taggart Student Center Auditorium, Mark and I are going to have a debate, Protestant LDS debate, on free will. Mark's going to get to present the compatibilist view, the Calvinist view, and I'm going to defend libertarians.
Now that does sound exciting.
Locke is up. Locke is the genesis of this. I like Locke a lot. I've written on Locke. But it's chapter 21 of the second book of the Essay Concerning Human Understanding is simply wrong. And when you really, Locke's little example, when you really think about it, you're saying, no, that can't be right. That locked in a room stuff.
His example was that if I'm sitting in a room and all the doors are locked, but I want to stay in the room, I'm free. Just so that you know, okay? You can call that freedom if you want. Anyway, I'm honored that these four people, who I consider to be among the finest minds and kindest hearts that I know, would take the time not only to read my work, but to care enough about it to critique it, assess it, and even have the courage to stand up and say so. I appreciate McLaughlin's concerns about my views. There ought to be concerns about some of my views because I'm suggesting something that's fairly different and radical. I'm suggesting that Joseph Smith had a view of a head God, that when he came back to Genesis, he said something really, really radical. I don't know how you get more radical than this. There was an old Jew who changed the text, and it didn't say in the beginning, it said the head God organized the gods. That's what he said. And if there's a head God, I take it, there's a head God, and there are people underneath. In the Sermon in the Grove, the last public sermon that he gave to a large audience in his life, what he said was that all the gods that I have reference to and that I have honor for are the sons of God and the daughters of God. That's what he said. And what McLaughlin said is precisely the resolution. In Mormon thought, we all begin out as divine. How is that? Well, we're all of the divine nature already, and I want to explain how that could possibly be, because I think that there's something I'm saying that's not getting through first. And this is not Jim's fault, it's because I haven't said it adequately. The fact is, I don't like the analogy of the acorn and the oak tree. The acorn is vastly different from the oak tree, and the analogy is often made, we're like acorns. We're going to ground oak trees the way we relate to being gods. But all you have to do is plant the acorn, and it just naturally grows into an oak tree. That's not how I view godhood within LDS thought. Within LDS thought, I believe that godhood is precisely a sociality, and I believe that our scriptures teach us, and I'm going to talk about privileging scripture here in a second. I believe that our scriptures teach us that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have been eternally in relationship with one another because they've freely chosen to be in each moment that they could. And it's this relationship that makes them what they are, but it's an ongoing, continuing relationship of mutual growth with each other. It's not static. And moreover, we are already of the divine nature. Well, why are we? Well, because we're like God uncreated, and because we are also, in some sense, offspring of God. It's that simple. We don't have to wait to be of the divine nature. We are. But that doesn't make us fully divine. It doesn't make us what we would say God is. I mean, you wouldn't look at your neighbor down the street and say, oh my gosh, there's God. not the way we do it. And there's a reason for that. We don't have the kind of love for one another that would create of us the kind of beings that the persons in the Godhead are. And they've invited us into that relationship so that we can realize that if we will. And it's a free choice that we've got to make. And so the way I see it is that there are these wonderfully loving divine beings who have said, look, there is a way of being in the universe that is so joyful, that is so conducive to human flourishing and growth, that it's the best way to go. However, the only way to learn to love like that is to face challenges of being in a situation where you can choose not to love, and you may even be tempted strongly to hate, so that you can learn about love. And I believe that's what life is primarily about. So when we come into life, we come already from a council of gods, if you will. And I'm going to write a lot about that in the next volume, actually, how that we actually, there's a council of gods, and there's a head god, a most high god over the council of gods, and it's the most stable, long-standing view of God in the Hebrew Christian tradition, if you will, that this God presides over a council of gods, and that the gods at the fall actually, I give an analysis showing that what happens, for instance, in the creation stories, is that when Adam is created, he takes the place of the gods because he is one of the gods become mortal. He is now given the same dominion that before that the gods had, because the gods have done a poor job and they don't know how to love each other. That's what Psalm 82, I believe, is teaching us. The gods have done a poor job of taking care of those over whom they've given stewardship. And so we come into the world already divine. However, in order to grow as already divine beings, there's something much, much more. I believe that the attributes of divinity, if we can call them that, the kinds of power and knowledge and shared life and indwelling life within each other, is something that we don't yet have. We're growing into it as we learn to love each other. And so to be a divine being, in a sense, or of the divine nature, is not to have the attributes of godliness yet. It's simply to have the potentiality for it. And I want another analogy. I want to use the analogy of water, hydrogen and oxygen to create water. Hydrogen and oxygen apart have a potentiality to be water, but nobody would look at hydrogen and say, oh my gosh, there's a part of water. It's hydrogen. And that's the way we are without the kinds of mutual relationships that would create of us something much different together than we are apart. As alienated individuals, we are not expressing our divinity. We are not growing in divinity if we fail to love one another. It's only as we learn to love one another and enter into each other's lives in openness to one another with open hearts that these properties of divinity will emerge. And when we have the kind of perfect sociality, if you will, that the persons in the Godhead have, then we will share fully, such that what they will, we will, because our will is the same. What they do, we share in doing with them. What they know, we share in knowing. It is that kind of complete shared life. And so what I want to agree with Jim and say that every human is already divine, that it is sociality that creates godliness, if you will, and that that's what's essential. I don't think what's essential is some kind of independent existence that we have, but I think the ability to make that kind of independent decision is absolutely essential to a genuine relationship. The ability to choose into a relationship and the ability to say no to a relationship is essential to genuine relationship. And that's what at least three chapters of my book, the first three chapters of this book are about. So I agree with Jim, and I think that his critique is well taken. However, I also argue that God the Father, like Jesus Christ, was on another world and was already God before becoming mortal, just like Jesus was, because Joseph says he's doing the same thing he saw the Father do. And by parity of reason, the Father did what he did. He was already divine like Christ was before becoming mortal. And it doesn't mean he wasn't divine before becoming mortal, and it doesn't mean that they didn't share something remarkable. In fact, what I suggest happened is that Christ left the sociality, just as the Father did at one time, of the Godhead. And in doing so, the attributes of godliness cease to exist the same way in electrolysis I could break up hydrogen and oxygen and water would cease to exist. So the expression of the attributes of godliness ceased to be expressed. He emptied himself. This is a phrase that comes out of Philippians 2. He emptied himself to become divine. He emptied himself of his divinity to become like us and share fully in what we are. This brings me to the atonement. I don't think that moral exemplar theories are going to get us there, because they can't explain why the suffering that he has is different than ours, period. You can't explain why the suffering is related to redemption, period. Or why his suffering would be any different than Gandhi's suffering, for instance. Why would there be a difference? If we're looking to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, on whom the entire history of the world is waiting for and looks back to once it's occurred, there has to be some explanation. And the moral exemplar theory is not going to be that explanation. Now, I believe the moral exemplar theory is true as far as it goes. I believe that it is a wonderful, beautiful example of love far beyond what I have been able to grasp when I think of a man on a cross forgiving those who are crucifying him. So it's true as far as it goes. But it doesn't go quite far enough because Christ lives with us. He shares with us in our experience fully. And when we experience pain, he not only experiences pain with us, DNC 93 says he experiences pain instead of us. So that if we are willing to repent, he feels the pain, but we don't. That's how I read DNC 93. Now, I want to talk a bit about privileging scripture, because I believe that Mormonism is somewhat unique. I believe that we have a community that existed only in germ, but was actually created by a scripture, the Book of Mormon. I think that we exist in a community that is the quintessential result of a scripture instead of creating the scriptures that went along. The scripture came to create this community. And so I privilege the scripture because it is not only the genesis, but the foundation and the expression that we share in common, that we have agreed to accept. And this goes back to my theory of relationships. We can all have idiosyncratic views where we differ and that might go beyond scripture. And I wouldn't never suggest that scripture is univocal, that there aren't different views in scripture. But I believe that scripture ought to be privileged when we're creating views of what it is that we share as a community, as Mormons, as Latter-day Saints. And so I privilege scripture. And I privilege Joseph Smith just because I think he knew what he was talking about and had the foundational revelations that created the scripture that created the community. I don't look much beyond that, to be honest with you. As much as I love Brigham Young, and I do, I hardly quote him at all. And there are reasons. I mean, I think one of the things I think is really difficult for Mormons is that if we had to create a theology that made sense of every statement by every GA, we would be in one mill of a Hess. So I just don't think it can be done. And I don't think we ought to expect that it ought to be able to be done. It's just nonsense to expect that. And so part of what I want to do also is disabuse people of the notion that whenever an LDS authority gets some idea, it must be divine revelation. I just don't believe that, and I don't believe that it's reasonable to believe that that's the case. And so when people leave the church because some general authority did something stupid or said something stupid, I just look at them and say, that's stupid. You know, they're human beings and they do stupid things. Now, I want to say to Janice that I also agree with her. I believe, however, that the moral dilemmas, I don't believe there are true moral dilemmas. I think there's a simple solution to the kinds of cases she brought up, and that's to recognize that there's an overriding moral obligation. I may have a moral obligation to do one thing, but I have an overriding obligation to do another. And for instance, it's a very simple thing. If I've got to kill one person to save a million lives, in that sense, I would be a consequentialist and say that's an easy decision. I don't think I'm guilty for doing that. It's a hard decision, and I feel bad that the life, infinitely bad that the life is given. But the fact is that my moral obligation is not to save that life, it's to save a million, and I think that's an easy situation. That's not to say that in the circumstance it wouldn't be morally wrenching, however, which I agree with you on. I also agree that there is a sense in which there's a group sin. I say that it's not inevitable for two reasons. In LDS thought, little children are not sinful. However, I agree that we're all born into a situation with already evil institutions. We're all born into dysfunctional families where people have been doing the same stupid things for generation after generation, and we learn to do it from them. And that colors who and what we are. But I believe that it's not inevitable for a very simple reason, that there was a mortal who actually lived who didn't succumb to sin. It's a very simple Christian conviction, so it must be possible. And while it may be pragmatically impossible for us, it's certainly logically possible, and there's an actual situation where one with a human nature was without sin. So I know it's not impossible. So I know it's not inevitable. Those are our technical theological types of arguments of the kind I make. I also want to thank Mark Housam especially for having the courage to come. I asked for him to be on the panel because I wanted that position to be expressed. Mark has the remarkable ability to state Mormon views in a way that I believe a Mormon would say, yeah, remarkably, I think that pretty well gets me. And I think that's a gift that comes only from a very good and loving heart. I think that's a gift of charity. And I appreciate that about Mark. I agree with him about assumptions. In fact, Mark agrees with an argument that I make, which is a remarkable agreement. I have two arguments in the book suggesting that if persons are created ex nihilo, they can't have libertarian free will. And I suggest, in addition in the book, that if God sustains us and recreates us as everything that we are in each moment, including the status of our will, we have no independent will. It just is what God creates it to be, and that's entailed in creation ex nihilo. Thus, whatever we are in each moment is created to be that way exactly by God. So what could be more coercive, more externally compelling than a God who creates you to be exactly what you are in each moment? I don't know what could be more coercive than that. So I suggest that if one accepts creation ex nihilo, that there's no possibility of morally responsible free will. As far as I know in the history of the world, that leaves only one position unscathed. And that's the view of eternal intelligences, really. Well, I'm going to back off of that. There are certain views within Buddhism and Confucianism that would, with eternal reincarnation, that could make sense of that as well. But within the Hebrew Christian tradition, at least. I agree with him that our assumptions are vitally important. We disagree on our relationship with God. I believe if the God is creating my will, and not merely my, let's say I choose something because I desire to have it. And let's say that my desires are created in me by God, which I believe Mark would agree with. Well, how are they my desires if they're created in me by God? They're not my desires, they're God's desires. And if what I do inevitably follows from what God desires me to do, it's not my will, but God's will. It's a very simple argument to make, and I think it's decisive. And I think that Calvinism founders on that. However, I want to emphasize Calvinism is a very, within itself, coherent view. And it can be very comforting, because if you believe that virtually everything occurs is not merely in alignment with God's will, but an expression of his active power creating it to be that way, how could there be anything wrong in the world? I mean, ultimately, everything's got to be just the way God wants it to be. That can be a very healing way to look at the world, but to me it can also be very disturbing. I just want to say a special thank you to Richard Sherlock for the very kind words he spoke. I agree that there are two traditions within Mormonism. However, it's exactly when we come to prayer. I have, in the second chapter of this book, I have a long discussion of prayer and why libertarian free will is necessary to make sense of that kind of prayer, and why a God who has limited knowledge makes more sense of personal prayer than a view that he's absolutely omniscient or controlling. And in fact, I think one of the greatest insights that Mormonism has to offer to us is that it's like the book of Job. I mean, everybody reads the book of Job on the problem of evil and forgets that there's this first chapter that everybody exactly wants to forget about because it's so repulsive, where God comes and bargains with Satan over Job's soul. But the point of that chapter is the most important point of the whole book, and that is it explains exactly what's happening throughout the rest of the book, and Job has no idea about it. And so when he's asking, why is all this happening to me, we are let in by the literary device of the prologue. We know why it's happening. Job has no clue, but it has to do with things that happened long before we got here, agreements that were made, and challenges that were issued. What I don't like about the book of Job is it doesn't show Job accepting those challenges and saying, yeah, if you want to screw around with me, that's fine. On the other hand, it's time up. I think that's something, well, I know, but I want to leave some time for questions, so thank you so much. I appreciate it. Thank you.
I'd like to make sure everyone knows that both of Blake's books are available in the Harvest Room through Benchmark Books. So if you're interested, please be sure and stop by. We've got a handful of copies of each titles for those of you who are interested. And I see that you're already moving to the mic, which is what I was going to request of you, so that we get the questions as well as the answers recorded.
Blake. You gave the example, speaking of the head god organizing the gods and inviting them into a particular type of relationship. And in so doing, you said that the head god explained that the only way for us to be able to participate in that kind of relationship is to go through the kinds of struggles that we go through here. Yet at the same time, it seems that you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally participating in that kind of a relationship. If the only way to be able to participate in that kind of relationship is through this kind of an experience, how did they get that way in the first place?
Well, they didn't start out with this kind of experience, and it wasn't necessary for them.
As I understand the LDS scriptures, there is an infinite gradation of intelligences, some of which are more intelligent than others. God is more intelligent than they all. In light of his intelligence, and I use the word light here on purpose, in the light of his intelligence, he didn't need these kinds of experiences in order to grow the way that we do. In fact, may I suggest something? We all have very different experiences on earth. And I believe that our lives are somewhat tailored to the lessons that we deserve to learn in order to learn how to love one another best. So that when a person is born in communist China and they don't have the opportunity to have the kinds of experiences I do, and I don't have the opportunity to have the kind of experiences they do, their life is still exactly as meaningful as mine is. The very meaning is to learn from their experience that they've had. They have a purpose in life just as much as I do as an LDS person. So I guess the answer that I would suggest is there's an infinite gradation of intelligences, and we're all at different levels, and what we need and what we deserve to have in order to progress is different. And so we're all progressing in our own ways together so that we can be together in this kind of loving relationship. That's at least how I see it. Good question, by the way.
Sure.
Okay. Yeah. Just really briefly, what disturbs me about Blake's position, okay, is you think about Matthew 5:38, you know, be therefore perfect and things. That Blake's monarchical position. Let me use an analogy to explain this. We have a stake president in our stake. You probably do too. And the way we should think of the Mormons is through section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants. I think this is what Blake wants to do too, is this is just a different calling. And, eventually maybe, Janice will be stake president. And, but these are different callings. They aren't, we don't worship them for that. The tendency with monarchical theism, and I agree, it's all over the Old Testament, and, but hopefully we got past that. is that you create this hierarchy that has certain dangerous things about it, okay? That are reflected in what Sartre calls the desire to be God, the desire to have power and authority over other people. Now, I'm not being fair to Blake in that, but I think that's a danger of the position.
A couple things. One reason I came today is because of when I heard you last at Sunstone, and some things you actually said about Heavenly Mother, both from the microphone and to me privately. And it kind of seemed to conflict with what was said here. Now, I haven't read your book, so I don't know what they were speaking to. So if you maybe could address that. And then also, there was some reference made here and also in the last session in this room, I think that's when it was, to Russell M. Nelson, and that, I think, about conditional versus unconditional love. Can you speak a little bit to that?
Sure. I don't deny that there's a mother in heaven. I deny that there's any scriptural basis or any sound basis for theologizing or talking about her. And I have personal experiences that I won't discuss, okay? And I don't know what more to say about that. Is that far enough?
Well, can you at least say, I know a little bit, I mean, a tiny bit more about what personal experiences you're talking about, but can you say something that lets people know that, I'm pretty sure people get the wrong impression about what your experience has been?
Actually, I'll leave that up for you to conclude.
Okay, okay.
Whether I'm open and sympathetic is not something I think I can claim for myself. It's a difficult issue for me because I certainly want to tell people, know for yourself. I'm not going to go beyond that, okay? Yeah, I mean, I think you've got about as much right to know about that as you've got a right to know about my intimate life with my wife. And you can ask all about it. My response is going to be, I don't think I'm talking about that. Okay. With respect to Russ Nelson, I'm actually pretty tough on Apostle Nelson because I think he dealt irresponsibly with the issue of unconditional love. He says there's never unconditional love. And then he says some things that directly contradict that, like God loves sinners and he loves all people. I mean, what is that? But he's correct that there, and this is a distinction that I see between grace and judgment by works. Okay, we're saved by grace, but we're judged by our works. It's universal. And how could that be? Well, they're both consistent, and the fact is that God loves everyone with what I call universal love. He wishes the best for us and is willing to be engaged in moving forward for the best for us. However, that doesn't mean that we get the blessings that he's promised us unconditionally. We don't get the blessings of love unless we're loving, period. We can't say, oh, well, you love me, just make me have the joy that I would have if I were a loving person. It doesn't work that way. God can't create a loving heart. It's not within his power. And so there are certain blessings that are dependent upon the kind of being that we are and the way that we're in relationship with others. And that's not within God's power. And there are all kinds of conditionals. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, I view all the commandments as a simple one-line commandment. Love each other the way I loved you. So it all boils down to that. There's only one commandment, and everything else that he taught us is just a way of teaching us that commandment. Okay? So what I want to say is that the statement that there's no unconditional love is just irresponsible. But he's absolutely right that the higher forms of love, what I call fellowship love, are dependent on our loving response. They can't just be given to us as a matter of unconditional regard. So I think he got that right, and I think it's important to recognize that.
I have a question for Mark.
Should we just take this one last question?
Sure. We're just off the table.
Okay, they're off the table. Well, I think we probably should just take one more question because...
Okay, thank you. We hear the question very often, are Mormons Christian? And I enjoyed the article, I think it was in BYU Studies recently, are Christians Mormon? Which you're probably familiar with. It seems to me like the crux of that question largely comes down to what's been discussed here today about the essential character of God, of man and really of God too. The thing that that's not clear to me, and I wonder, I think maybe Mark would be probably the best person at this whole symposium that might be able to comment on that. When I talk to people about my view of the nature of man and the nature of God and this basic thing about free will and such today, how much do you think Christians generally hold to the Calvinistic view as opposed to maybe informally having adopted what is really more of a Mormon view on that question?
In my experience, I think that throughout history, there's been a strong influence of the Calvinistic, what anachronistically would be called the Calvinistic view in medieval history, you know, from Thomas Aquinas and Augustine, and Blake goes through a lot of that in the book. I think, on the other hand, that's in the Western Church. In the Eastern Church, there is not that kind of an influence. There's much more of a closer to an LDS perspective on things, or an Arminian perspective, semi-Pelagian, if you want to use the way a Calvinist would describe it. I think today there's quite a lot of diversity. In the evangelical world, I would say that probably there's prominent Calvinists, but in the grassroots, you know, mainstream, you know, your evangelical on the street sort of thing, I think most people are more Arminian, more closer to an LDS understanding of free agency. But they've got it kind of perhaps mixed inconsistently with some other elements that are closely connected to Calvinism. That's just a brief answer.